Almighty God, we come before you with praise and thanksgiving that we get to know you in your fullness. Father, that you give us your word, where you reveal yourself and you tell us about ourselves as well. And I pray that you will continue to work in our hearts. Give us coachable and teachable hearts, Lord, that we may know you, that we may love you. More and more, would you give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation, Lord? We need you as our helper so that we may leave here today praising you and singing the wonders of not only your love, but also your wrath. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I was looking on the internet and this blog title caught my eye. It said, "Beware the Instagram Bible." Now, who looks at Instagram? Anybody? Yeah, well, for those of you that don't, it's social media, and you put pictures, and there's, you know, beautiful little sunsets and whatnot, and there are these pithy little sayings and hashtags with it, and depending on who you follow, you can get daily Bible verses, you know, on your Instagram with this beautiful artwork. So there's this blog post by Jen Wilkin. And she says, "Beware the Instagram Bible, my daughters. Those filtered frames festooned with feathered verses, adorned in all manner of hoops and tails, bedecked with blossoms, saturated with sunset, culled and curated just for you. Beware, lest it become for you your source of daily bread." It's telling a partial truth. It comforts, but rarely convicts. It warms, but it rarely warns. It preaches good news in part, but we need the whole. Have you ever noticed how few of those Instagram Bible verses talk about God's wrath or sin or judgment? Tim, can you put, we've got our own Instagram little picture from our lesson this week, and I am so grateful that we've studied God's wrath. Because we aim to know him in his fullness, not just in part, not pick and choose what's comfortable for us or popular or what feels good to us. And the truth is that the Bible reveals God as both a God of love and a God of wrath, a God of justice and a God of mercy. And a lot of people struggle with this, that a loving God is also a judging, wrathful God. And we live in a day when the concept of God's wrath seems intolerant. And honestly, we live in a day, and I'm just talking collectively because I know there's a lot of people here who don't feel like this, but we live in a day where we set ourselves up as judge and we put God's character on trial. And so people ask, how can God send people to hell? How is that just? Why would God have his people in the Old Testament kill and destroy a bunch of people? Why is God so angry? And I think for many of us, we have a hard time thinking about God's love and his wrath, his justice and his mercy, his anger and his goodness all together. There's a lot of tension in that. And that's why the Instagram Bible is so popular. There is nothing to wrestle with there. There's just the easy to accept parts of God's word. The reality is we can't reduce God to, you know, just his Instagram attributes. He's God. And we can't be reduced ourselves either. I mean, the truth is that all loving people are sometimes filled with wrath, precisely because of our love. We get angry about things and people that matter, right? If you love a person and you see that someone or something is ruining them, even if it's themselves, you get angry. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the ultimate form of hate is indifference, not even caring. If we have a hard time thinking about God's in terms of his wrath, on a whole other level, what about praising God for his attribute of wrath? We've been in Psalm 106, and just a little background on the Psalms. The Psalms have always served as a songbook for God's people, and they've given expression to the heart cries of God's people, cries for forgiveness, cries of lament, cries of praise and thanksgiving. And there's a lot of playbacks about how God mercifully has dealt with his people throughout history. So Psalm 106 is a psalm of praise and thanksgiving. There are bookends of praise on this psalm, as you saw as you studied. And sandwiched in between, what do we have? We have God's people absolutely rebelling and being unfaithful. One commentator titles Psalm 106 as, "Not one lesson was learnt." But in it, we learn a lot. And we learn a lot about God's wrath, as well as his committed, enduring love. And we want a heart that praises God at all times, in everything, always. And so my prayer is that we will praise God for the wonders of his love alongside the wonders of his wrath. So God is good and angry. This is your outline. He is good and angry. So we're going to look at God's wrath as warranted from verses 1 to 12, his wrath as measured in verses 13 to 43, and then his wrath absorbed in verses 44 to 48. So if you've got a Bible, if you'll open up to 106, because we are a Bible study, and we want to check stuff as you go along or underline for things you want to go back to. So open up your Bibles there. And the first thing we see is verse 1. And he says, "Praise the Lord." Now, praise the Lord in Hebrew is Alleluia. It means you praise Yahweh. And it's a command. So the right question is, why? Why am I praising him? Well, we praise and thank him for he is good. His love endures forever. We praise for his name, Yahweh. We praise him for his attributes. He is good. We praise him for his actions, what he does. His love endures forever. We praise him because no one else is like him, and he is worthy of worship. Verse 2, who can proclaim his mighty acts or fully declare his praise? How do we come to reconcile and get perspective on these, you know, what seem to us two polarized attributes of the same God, good and angry, love and wrath? How do we praise God for his attribute of wrath? When we don't know him fully, we can't praise him fully. So we've got to have a high view of God, right? But we also need a realistic, humble view of ourselves. And so we look at verse 3, and, you know, we know people are blessed who act justly and who always do what's right, right? That's the way God's designed us. But that's not me. That's not you. That's not the psalmist. That's certainly not God's people. That's not anyone. And yet that is God's design and his will for people who are made in his image. And so I think it's helpful to ask, you know, what would God be like if he were a God that did not hate sin? That would mean he's a God who's okay with sin, that he wasn't disturbed by it. And you know what? That's not a God who is worthy of worship and praise, because sin is worthy of being hated because it destroys. And it is not supposed to be. And I think, don't we all have this innate longing built in that wants justice? And that says this world, it is not the total picture the way that it is. Shootings and killings and war, they do not have the last word. Injustice and evil, they don't have the last word. Don't we long for a totally good God to make everything right in the end? Absolutely. So the confusion isn't with God, it's with us. And so we need this high view of God. We need this humble, realistic view of ourselves. And so we go to verse 6. It says, we have sinned, even as our ancestors did. We have done wrong and acted wickedly. And so as the psalmist starts looking back at the failures of God's people, he doesn't go, oh my gosh, those Israelites, I can't believe it. They did it again. They are so bad. He puts himself right in there with them. We have sinned. Oh God, save us. And we have to do the same. Now, what are we talking about when we say sin? Because there, you know, I'm talking about sin a lot. Theologians would say that sin is any lack of conformity to the will of God. It means you're not always doing what is right in God's eyes. I think we usually think of sinful actions, you know, I lie or I gossip or I refuse to forgive somebody or, you know, there is sex outside of God's design and marriage. We're materialistic, we're greedy. But you know, at the core, we are all on the same page. We all struggle with this inherent sin nature that doesn't conform to the ways of God. And that's been passed down from the first Adam to every single person who has ever lived aside from Jesus. And the Bible teaches, and we know deep down, that so much that is wrong with the world is due to the heart of mankind. So much misery of life goes back to the selfishness and the cruelty and the pride and the anger gone wrong and the oppression and the violence. And so all of us have evil. When I say evil, that is depravity, wrongdoing. We all have that and self-centeredness deep inside us. I love this, the writer Rosaria Butterfield. She says, sin is not a mistake. A mistake is taking the wrong exit on the freeway. A sin is treason against a holy God. A mistake is a logical misstep. But sin lurks in our heart and it grabs us by the throat to do its bidding. And you go, treason? That sounds like a pretty strong word for a little gossip. But sin is determined by the magnitude of the one who is sinned against. So if I sin against a rock by, I don't know, smashing it with the hammer, I'm not very guilty, right? If I sin against another person, well, then I am absolutely guilty. And ultimately, if you and I sin against an infinitely holy God, we are infinitely guilty. And so God's wrath is warranted. We all deserve his just punishment. We are treasonous. We are disloyal and unfaithful to God. We manage our world in our own ways. We want what we want. We live independently in a God-created, God-dependent world. And it causes such destruction and harm to ourselves and to others. People who are created for good and for flourishing, to reflect God and to always do what is right according to him and how he's created us. And I think, I mean, I know for myself, I underestimate the seriousness of my sin, and I think most of us do against God. And so, yes, God's wrath is to be feared because apart from Jesus, we are justly condemned to receive God's infinite wrath because we have sinned against an infinite being, God himself. So that only an infinite person, God the Son, can purchase our forgiveness. Now, the Instagram Bible tells us that our greatest need is the comfort and the love of God. And we do need his comfort and we do need his love, but that is not the whole story. Our greatest need is to know that we are great sinners in need of a great Savior. When you and I understand that the only thing we deserve between a holy God is eternal wrath, then we can see and appreciate the need for God's loving grace. As we have sinned, even as the Israelites did with their unbelief at the Red Sea, as we go to verses 7 through 12, and you read this in your lessons too, you know, God's delivering them from this oppression and slavery. And there they are. They are terrified. They've got the entire Egyptian army behind them. And we've got this huge body of water that is too deep to cross. And they're there. And so they rebel against Moses. The one that, you know, God's given authority to take them out. He's told them, I'm going to lead you out. They're accusing him, saying, we are way better off being enslaved in Egypt. And we go, oh, those Israelites. But how often for you and me do our sins emerge as a response to fear when we are terrified? Like the Israelites here, for so many, we have a hard time believing the God that we believe in. And there's such a picture of what happens here. They gave no thought to what God had done. and how much we can trace sin back to where, what are we thinking about? What are we focusing on? Now, when God, you know, sent Moses to bring the Israelites out of Egypt, he promised he was going to show his wonders as confirmation of Moses' authority, but also to show the Israelites that God was alive and he was worthy of their worship, and to show that these Egyptian gods were nothing. So God sent the 10 plagues, and each one of them was an expression of his wrath and his judgment of these false gods of Egypt. And each one was his judgment of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, who just continuously opposed God and refused to repent and to know that he alone is the one true God. And by the time the Israelites left Egypt, they had a clear picture of God's power, of his protection, of his plan for them. The last plague made it clear. Remember, it was the Passover, where God told them and they obeyed him and they took the blood of the lamb and they put it on the doorposts, and then God passed over and they did not receive his wrath. But here they are. They find themselves in a helpless situation with danger on every side and nowhere to go. And they're not thinking about God, who he is, what he had just done. And isn't it true that unbelief puts circumstances between itself and God? Whereas faith puts God between itself and circumstances. Let me go on. It says in verse 8, yet God saved them. Why? He tells us, for his name's sake. What does that mean? It means that God always acts according to his character. And so he saved them for the sake of his own goodness, for the sake of his love that is committed, that endures forever. It was because of his character, who he is, that he saved them. And it was to make his power known, that his power was greater than everything that opposed him and his people. And we looked at this, so then, after they saw him do this great miracle, they believed his promises, and they sang his praise. But here's what I think I want us to focus on. What they sang was in the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, and they said, "The Lord is my strength and my defense. He is my God, and I will praise him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. Who is like you, awesome in glory, working wonders?" They sang and praised the wonder of his wrath. And so our first truth is that because God is good in his wrath, I will praise him in his fullness. Because God is good in his wrath, I will praise him in his fullness. You know, all of God's attributes, they exist together in harmony. None of them are in conflict. All of God is at work in all of God, of what God does. Does that make sense? It means that his goodness and his love don't ever change, and they are never separated from his wrath. I love the quote that's on the bottom of your sheets there. God's holiness, God's sovereignty, God's love, and the other attributes that are part of his eternal being are always in play. And God's wrath is a function of those attributes when faced with our sin. It's by D.A. Carson. I think part of the wrestle that we have in praising God in his fullness and for his wrath is maybe our definition of wrath. And we talked about this. We looked in dictionaries, you know, violent anger, rage. And what do you think of it? I mean, it makes me immediately think of the damage that is done in our sinful anger. Damage done to us, damage done by us, the devastation that is done by people in our wrath against others. Both humans and God express wrath, but God's wrath is always holy and always justified. So I want to give you the biblical definition of God's wrath, and that is God's absolute opposition to sin and evil. The biblical definition of wrath, of God's wrath, is his absolute opposition to sin and evil. I read this somewhere, I don't know who wrote it, but it said, "God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer of sin, which is eating out the insides of the human race, he loves with his whole being. Wrath is love's response to sin. Do you see that? So how do you, I mean, and think about this, how do you reconcile God's love and wrath for yourself? His wrath is evidence of his goodness. I mean, think about it. God's love without wrath would be indifference. And if you love your husband or your parents, you're going to hate all that threatens to harm them. If you love your kids, you will hate all that seeks to harm them and hurt them. If you love people in poverty, you will hate trafficking and slavery. And you're going to do something about it. It is good for God to hate what destroys you and me. So we have sinned, even as they did. Do you and I really believe that his wrath is warranted by me? Sin is our biggest problem. And it's really only this growing awareness of sin that can lead us into humility before God, to see his greatness and to praise him in his fullness. And it's then that we become humble before others, seeing we've sinned even as they do. And so I wonder, who are the they in your life? The they that sin in your life. Are you able to see we in that? The more I comprehend what I actually deserve is God's wrath, the more filled I am with this deep gratefulness and the unbelievable kindness of God towards me. And the more free I am to let go of self-righteousness and judging others, the more free I am to say, absolutely, I don't need to put a spin on being better than I am. It took God's wrath on Jesus for me. And in that, I can love other broken people. And so going to verses 4 and 5, with this foundation of praise to God, the psalmist sees the door open then to pray and to ask God for help. He was asking for God's compassionate action. Come to our aid, Lord, with your salvation. And he's wanting to share in this future that's promised to the children of God. And it's been interesting as I've been studying to teach and this lesson, this attribute of wrath, I find that my prayers are changing. Because God himself is about the business of good destroying what's bad. And I've been praying, Lord, come to our aid. Unleash your wrath against the sin and the results of this sin-sick world that's destroying people I love, that's destroying people in my community, that is destroying people I see and read about in the news. Unleash your wrath on the cancer cells that are killing 4-year-old Theo. God, come to our aid and unleash your fury on the addiction that has got my loved one choking and totally unable to live life. But God, as you come and destroy the sin and the effects of sin, save them. Don't destroy them for your name's sake. And so I wonder, where do you see the goodness of God's wrath as his loving response to sin? So as we're learning to praise God in his fullness, let's go on and look at how God's wrath is also measured. And we've got verses 13 to 43, and it's a record of the Israelites' failure, but it's also a record of God's unfailing love. So I'm going to give you a quick snapshot because we talked about this in our lessons, but just sort of listing out their sins. They had discontentment, ingratitude, a lot of grumbling and complaining. They'd forgotten all that God had done in the face of trials. There was jealousy, there was envy, there was selfishness that led them to rebel. There was idolatry, forgetting that God had saved them, giving into fear, so they disobeyed God. There was unfaithfulness. There was apostasy, which means they abandoned their faith in God for a false god, Baal. There was more grumbling. There was rebellion when there wasn't water. They compromised with the culture. There was sexual sin. There was sacrificing children to idols. One of you said, you know, big picture, you just stand back. And the theme is they forgot God and they took things into their own hands. And through this long, sad history, we see God's committed, enduring love for them. We see his patience in his people's failures. Now, that doesn't mean he was okay with their sins. He was justly angered because God is good and angry. He stepped into the wrongs. He tackled sin and evil head on, all in order to deliver and redeem and restore his people and draw them near to him, help them trust him and love them with their hearts, souls, mind, and strength. And so in his just and good response of anger, some of the things he did, he helped them learn not to give in to their cravings that would destroy them, right? He taught them, we can't replace God's way of salvation with our own way. We cannot take salvation into our own hands. As he turned his wrath away, as Moses interceded, he was preparing God's people for the Savior that was going to come. He showed his power to them and to the surrounding nations because he wants all to know him. In all of this, God is teaching who he is, the one true God who was for them. He was teaching them a fear of sin, and he was teaching them to expect his help in the face of opposition. As you think that, you know, gosh, he seems so harsh, though. Because you can read these things and go, really? The earth swallowed up all those families? But you know, in all of this, God is preserving a people who are bent on destroying themselves. And these are the people that the line of the promised Messiah is coming through. And all the time, he is preparing them for the one who would come to the rescue, to restore them, the Redeemer of all. So we go on and look at verse 43. It says, many times God delivered them, but they were bent on rebellion. And again, we go, phew, thank goodness. That's Old Testament history. That was the Israelites. So glad we're living in 2017 and even in the New Testament times. Not so fast. Because 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, these things happened to them as examples for us. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. And so we see God's wrath is consistent in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's not that God was harsh and vengeful in the Old Testament and now is just loving and kind in the New Testament. We have that verse Jesus himself said in John 3:36 that he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but anyone who doesn't obey isn't going to see life but has the wrath of God on them. And Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men in Romans 1:18. So we know his wrath is warranted, but we also see that his wrath is mercifully measured all throughout Scripture. God's wrath is his love in action against sin for the good and the restoration of his people. And so that's our second truth. Because God's wrath is mercifully measured, I will praise him in my failure. Because his wrath is mercifully measured, I will praise him in my failure. Mercy isn't a free pass, but it is always an invitation to turn and repent in our sin and failure and receive mercy and grace. God will one day pour the full measure of his wrath on everything that opposes him. And in that final judgment day, Jesus will then come and reign in a new heavens and a new earth. But for now, God is patient for the purpose of leading people to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Tim, can you put slide 2 up, number 2? And the truth is that all God's judgments until the final judgment are an extension of his mercy. God justly punishes his enemies, but at the same time, he is mercifully measuring his wrath until that final judgment so that people might repent and turn to him in faith. And maybe you ask, though, but what about those who have faith in Christ? Does God punish us? We don't need to fear God's wrath as God's children. There is no more wrath left for us. But that doesn't mean he never gets angry at the children he loves. God's a good father. And the difference is where he punishes his enemies, he disciplines his children. And throughout our lives as his beloved, imperfect children, we are going to experience his fatherly anger. But it's constructive. His discipline is always redemptive. And so when God considers your and my failings, he remembers his mercy. And he gets in the middle of our destructive ways and says, no, you can't do that. I started writing out my own version of Psalm 106 in my life. And I encourage you to do the same and see, where has God mercifully measured his anger? Is his anger serves as a warning, but it's also a check that he protects us from ourselves. And have you found that the more that you can see the depth and the destructiveness of your own sin and failure, the more your heart can truly praise him for his discipline? Because he doesn't just let us go on our own way to destroy ourselves. The thought that he would take his hand off of me and let me go my own way, that terrifies me. Because what every child wants is the security of knowing that their parent is going to rein them in when they're going wrong. We need that. I was thinking of those of us with prodigals or you know, loved ones that are caught up in a lifestyle of sin. How does that bring you to your knees and just pray for mercifully measured discipline in their failures? And I just wonder, as people made in his image, how much is our anger measured by mercy to others? Where might you ask him for help? You know, maybe it's as you discipline children, your own children, grandchildren, or children that you work with. Discipline them in a way that's redemptive. You know, the bare bones of it can be, you know, little Tommy hits his friend and you bring him over and you say, you know what? Sometimes I hurt people to get my own way too, and I need Jesus to forgive me and I need him to help me. Do you want to pray with me and ask Jesus to forgive you and help you? And discipline them in a way that points them to their Savior. Or where do you need help? Is, you know, you just spew your wrath on anyone, everyone that gets in your way and who sins against you. I'm not saying you, I'm saying me. But to do that, we need the mercies of Jesus for ourselves, personally. So let's look at that. Let's look at how God's wrath is absorbed, mercifully absorbed in Christ, in verses 44 to 48. So verse 44 tells us, yet he took note of their distress. And for their sake, he remembered his covenant. And out of his great love, he relented. God's committed love. In the end, he does not forsake those who are his. He heard their cry of, God, save us, Lord our God. Gather us that we may give thanks to your name. Now, there is a requirement in the holiness and the justice of God that sin be paid for. And if his offer of salvation is refused, there is eternal suffering of his wrath to pay for that sin against an eternal God. And you go, why? Why is it eternal? Because the penalty can never be paid in full on our own. Apart from Christ, all people continue to be sinful. Does that make sense to you? It's only in God that, in Christ, that we have the righteousness of God given to us. And so if you refuse that, you continue to be sinful, and the wrath will be continued to be poured on you. That is hell. We need saving. And so in love, God the Father, he poured the fury and the full measure of his wrath on his son so that that penalty would be paid, so that you and I would never have to pay it. And so the truth number three is that because Jesus bore God's wrath for all who believe, I'll praise him forever. I will praise him forever. How do I know that we will praise God in his wrath? Because when we go into the book of Revelation, it gives us a glimpse of God's redeemed people in heaven, and they are worshiping God for his wrath. Revelation teaches us that God's going to send plagues again. They're called the seven bowls of God's wrath. And with them, in Revelation 15:1, he says, the wrath of God is finished. And because Jesus said it is finished on the cross, when we receive from him, there is no more wrath left for you and me, because it's all been poured out on Jesus. And there will be a day when God pours his wrath on the sin and evil that wasn't taken on by Jesus, and he's going to remove it forever. He's going to make all that is wrong right. There will be no more death. There will be no more mourning or pain. For the old order of things, the sin-sick world has passed away. It is his wrath that does that. And the redeemed people of God, they praise him in Revelation 16. They say, just you are, O Holy One. It is what they deserve. Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Okay, so let's bring it to our lives. How can God's wrath become something we love and trust, rather than something we fear or push away? How is his wrath a way that he is for us, not against us? And I'd love to hear your thoughts on this, but there were three things that I was thinking. First of all, God's wrath fell on Jesus. In love, the wrath that we deserve, God took upon his own son, not you and me. There is no more wrath left for you and me as believers in Christ. So we are free from paying the penalty for our sins, past, present, and future. And so we experience God's wrath acting for us as it takes away that punishment for sin. That is good news. God's wrath works to take away the power of our sin. So right now, in an ongoing basis, if we are Christ, God deals with our indwelling sinfulness. The Holy Spirit pours God's love in us as a fire against sin. Haven't you felt it where you're just like, I cannot make peace with this. I can't do it anymore. I gotta do business with you, Lord. And God doesn't destroy you and me. He destroys that sin within, that enemy in a me that we talk about. And he makes us anew over and over and over again. And he remakes us not by tolerating our sin, not by saying, oh, grace, 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 but hating our sin in ways that we learn to love because we don't want it either. So we experience God's wrath working for us as we are being freed increasingly from the power of sin that dwells within us. And then thirdly, God's wrath is going to eradicate everything that opposes him, all sin and evil, making it absolutely impossible to sin. Can you not wait for that day? In his eternal presence, we're going to be made complete, absolutely whole. Sin's devastation, it will never be again. I'm not going to hurt myself. I'm not going to hurt you. Right now, we are surrounded on all sides by sinfulness. It's like it's a Klingon on our hearts. But there's a day, and it is not too far distance in God's timing. We're going to go to a place where sin is no more. And we will have, at last, freedom from the very presence of sin. So we experience God's wrath working for us for our future. We will be saved from sin's presence. Hallelujah. So how does knowing God's attribute of wrath, what does that look like? How does that change our everyday lives? Well, certainly there is a comfort in knowing that his wrath will ultimately make everything that's wrong right. Anyone wronged you recently? You find yourself in a situation where sin seems to have the upper hand? What's not right in your world? You might be going, well, what's not wrong? But what's not right? You know, we can release those wrongs that we have no power to change. We can release those to God to make them right. There is such comfort in that. And then there's confidence. There's confidence that his wrath is mercifully measured. He is actively compassionate to sinners. And I just wonder, who will you faithfully pray for to respond to him in repentance and in faith? And then there's hope. By the grace of God, you and I are absolutely redeemable. There's purpose. There are other people who are redeemable. What is worthy of his wrath in us, what's done to us, what is worthy of wrath in other people can be forgiven and changed. Now, salvation is God's work in Christ, absolutely. But I just wonder, are you and I ready to open our lives, to open our homes, to open up some of our hours to people who don't even know that they need a Savior? And that takes, it takes pricey time and energy. It does, it's not leftovers. But I just wonder, is there someone that God's brought to you where it's just like, I'm just going to get to know this person, understand them. Not they sin and I'm over here, but we. And come to know them. And maybe he'll give an opportunity to talk about this God who is so ready to change them and receive them. So how about you? I mean, as we've studied God's wrath, as you consider these things, would you say, you know what, I just want a God of love, but no wrath? Or are you beginning to think, yeah, I will praise him for the wonders of his love alongside the wonders of his wrath? God's wrath and love, that preaches good news in the whole. Tim, can you put slide up number three up? An Instagram attribute worthy of all manner of huge, majestic mountains is praise God. He did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we say with the psalmist, let all the people say, amen. Praise the Lord. Gracious Lord, we're undone as we come in humility and go, absolutely, Lord. Would you help us to see more and more the reality of ourselves and that we are absolutely deserving of your wrath? And at the same time, oh God, would you give us that high view of you? Help us to know that you are good and angry, that you are wrathful and loving, that you are merciful and you are just, and to praise you. Lord, we will praise you in your fullness. When we fail, we will praise you because you are merciful and your wrath is measured. Lord, we will praise you forever because in Christ, he took the wrath that we deserve. And that is worthy, Lord, of worship and all our praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.